are out in Hosea. And then we will move rapidly through a whole host of scriptures. I'm afraid we'll have to move quickly, probably more quickly than I should move, because there's a lot of material to make our way through. But I think the end result is that you will grasp the theme, you'll catch the microcosm of what we're talking about, and hopefully it will challenge your understanding and open your eyes to maybe a little bit more of what the Israelites would have, you know, thought and felt, believed, experienced. In Hosea chapter 2, let's look at verse number 3. This is Yahweh, God, talking to the children of Hosea and Gomer and telling the children to warn their mother, who stands as an example of Israel, to turn back to him. And in verse 3, it says, "Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." And so wilderness is seen here in this context as a very negative thing, that Gomer is going to be, you know, reduced to wilderness. And yet we see just a few verses later the wilderness viewed as a positive thing. Look down at verse 14, where it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." And so in the span of a few short verses, we find God through Hosea demonstrating these really polar opposite views of wilderness. And so how should we understand the wilderness? As a vehicle of punishment, as potential death, or as a place of sanctuary or rest where God is going to allure or draw Israel in order to win her love? And so this contrast that is presented is one that I want to present to us and for us to kind of wrap our minds around. The Hebrew word that's used in verse number 3 and verse number 14 is the same. It's the word midbar. And it's used quite regularly throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, you would find it used in modern Israel today to refer to the wilderness or a desert. And for a Midwest boy like myself, it's easy to overlook references to the wilderness because I'm so unaccustomed to it. But the wilderness was a significant and a normal part of Israelite existence, so much so that it would have impacted their worldview significantly. It was a major, major thing in their life. And God actually used the wilderness as an active tool to teach the Israelites about themselves and about himself. In fact, one of the things that was surprising to me, one of the very basic pieces of equipment that every Jewish or Hebrew soldier is given when they are about to head off to war or to do an exercise, even in preparation for war, is lip balm, chapstick. And that was actually a crucial thing, that at one point they had run out of that during one of the wars. And our guide, Arie Bar David, over there in Israel, talked about the significance of running out of lipstick out in the wilderness. And you think of that and you think, well, you know what, REA, it's time to man up. Okay? They're shooting at you. You know, that should not maybe be your top concern, that I need to keep my lips moist. But that's only because we don't understand the wilderness. And we don't understand that that actually constituted a very serious health problem for them. And you still might look at me and go, no, really? And I'd say REA did his best to convince us of the truth of that statement, that it really was a significant health problem. And I bring that up just as a simple way to help you understand, we don't get what that's like. But this is the world in which they lived. This is how God was using this in Scripture, and it's important for us to understand it. There are four scriptural uses of wilderness. The first is the concept of pasture. The wilderness was regularly referenced as a pasture land. That does not seem right, does it? When you think of a wilderness as pasture. Joel chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Fear not, you beasts of the earth, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield." In Joel chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field." Now, we think of pasture as something different than wilderness, don't we? In fact, if you notice this up here, does this look like pasture land that you and I are used to? And you can see, you know, maybe some horses that are out there. I remember going up on the top of the silo down there in Owatonna or in Claremont on my dad's farm. And up in the silo, you could look, and as far as you could see, it was just what, rolling green, the plains of the Midwest. And that was pasture land. This is pasture land out in Israel, in the wilderness. So here you have a shepherd who is leading his sheep, and you say, well, he's going to pasture. And I would say, nope, they've arrived. this is it. In fact, maybe you have seen pictures like this. And if you notice on here, you see these little paths, right? And these paths are little paths that the sheep or the goats, the wild donkeys have traversed. And what they have done is across these hills, they have made these paths, and they just encircle these different hills out in the wilderness. And these are paths that they have made that would lead them to pasture. In fact, think with me of Psalm 23, where it says, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake." He's talking about these paths, that these are the paths. The shepherd, what he was supposed to do was to lead the sheep along the right path, because it would be extraordinarily confusing to be out in the wilderness and to follow the wrong path and ultimately get lost. And now you have all of these myriad of paths, and you don't know which one's going to lead you to the pasture. And this is a very regular occurrence in the wilderness, that you had to follow the right person. And so we think of pasture as something different than what was out there in the wilderness, but that's what they were looking for. In fact, when we think of the land of promise, what's the phrase that we think of when we think land of promise? The land what? Flowing with milk and honey. Okay, and you think of the land flowing in milk and honey, and you think, you know, maybe something like this, right? Now that's a, you know, a lush area. That's what it ought to be. But then when you get into Israel and you look around, and what do you discover, right? This is it. This is the land of promise. There's nothing but rock here. Where's the land flowing of milk and honey? Did everything change in a radical way from then to now? And I would say, no, it didn't. That's not the case. Here's a picture of a shepherd. You see the shepherd, and what is he doing? He is leading the flock, sheep and some goats. He is leading them way out in the front. He is leading them towards, you know, the pasture. And the pasture that we're talking about looks like this. Right? You see these little clumps of grass? If I can get a pointer to work well. These are little clumps of grass. This is the pasture. You know, this is what it is. And yeah, it's all over back there. You have to find it. But that's it. That's the land flowing with milk and honey. And you go, was God pulling a fast one on the Israelites? Hey, we've got a wonderful bounty of green, lush grass. And so I'm going to lead you to the promised land, and it's going to be wonderful. And they get there and they're like, what is this? What a joke. God has pulled the proverbial wool over our eyes. No, that wasn't the case. Because remember, what we're talking about is nomadic shepherds, herds people. That these were not farmers. These are not people that went and settled down and planted crops. Those were the Egyptians around the fertile plain of the Nile River. That instead, what were the Israelites, the Hebrews? They were people who were shepherds. They were shepherds. And so they wandered around and they found the different, spots that they were able to feed their sheep. And so for shepherds, the land flowing with milk and honey was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it was good for grazing. And that doesn't mean that there weren't spots that were better than others. But nonetheless, the wilderness itself was pasture land. And so the first concept that we're given, the first scriptural use of the wilderness, is the idea of pasture. It's not the idea of lushness, more than what you can possibly imagine, but it still was the idea of pasture. This should help us to understand better a psalm like Psalm 23. Where it says, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. I shall not want. So here is God as shepherd who is leading us not to a place where we can just completely settle down and eat to our heart's content, but He is leading us from one pasture spot to another, providing us what we need for the day. And this, again, is contrary to our American ideal, where we want to say, God, give me everything that I need for life now so that I don't have to trust you every day. You think of the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And so for the Israelite, they were living that out. Now we live in the land of plenty, that we're overwhelmed with abundance. So much so that in America we have a hard time conceptualizing what it was like in the wilderness. That's what life was. So when we read these passages from Hosea, we need to be able to transport us out of luscious plains full of green grass, and be able to understand what it was like to be living in the wilderness. So the first thing we see is pasture. The second is large areas with occasional cities. The Judean wilderness stood as an example of this. It was a wilderness, but it also had a few oases. It had some cities. Consider Joshua 15. This is a passage that describes how God split up the land to be possessed by the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the midst of that, He describes the Judean wilderness. And so the description of the land given to the tribe of Judah references the cities in the Judean wilderness. And so Joshua 15, verse 61, it says, in the wilderness, Beth, Arabah, Midden, Sekakah, Nibshan, the city of salt, and En-Gedi, six cities with their villages. And so he lifts off these cities that are within the Judean wilderness. Here's a picture, and it's not an extraordinarily great picture, but you can see, as my pointer is not an extraordinarily good pointer, but you can see the Judean desert all through here. You can see En-Gedi down here. And so all of this was wilderness, and throughout that, okay, you can see another city, another city, another city. These are cities that we had named. You can see the passage that's given. there. And so you see these different cities that were there within the Judean wilderness. Remember David fleeing from Saul to En-Gedi? And he hid in the caves there. And he cut part of the robe of Saul's garment off there in the caves of En-Gedi. This is a picture of the Judean wilderness. This, of course, is the Dead Sea. Here, that area is the Dead Sea. There we go. Had it for a moment. The Dead Sea, the big body of water that you see on the screen, right? And this is the whole wilderness. And here you have En-Gedi. And in that area, you see things like this, which is an oasis. And it's wonderful to be out in the heat of the wilderness and to enter into En-Gedi and to refresh yourself by the oasis of En-Gedi. It was here that David hid. And I don't have a picture of all of the caves, but think the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the same relative area where you have all of those caves that are there. And in the midst of those caves, they found some of those scrolls that were there. And En-Gedi here had those caves. So it's easier for us to understand how David could have hidden from Saul. You're like, how hard could that have been? Saul was chasing him and he couldn't find him. He hid in a cave. Well, look in the cave. It's not that tough, right? Well, there's all kinds of caves. And so once you get there and you look around and you see, you're like, wow, it would have been hard. It would have been difficult to find. And this is why David went to the Judean wilderness, was so that he could escape from Saul. So this is the wilderness that we're talking about, and the great, vast area of land where there's nothing, and then an oasis, a city. And then nothing, and then an oasis in the city. That's kind of what it was. This is a picture, again, of the Judean wilderness from Masada. Way in the background there, you can see in the hazy horizon, you can see the Dead Sea. And Masada, again, is on the Judean wilderness. And so this is the picture that we have when we think about the concept of the Judean wilderness. Of course, this is a picture of the various wildernesses that the children of Israel would have come through on their way from Egypt, which would have been over there. And the wilderness of Shur, of Etham, think the Edomites, of Paran, of Sin. You can see all the wildernesses that are there. Even the Negev that you see in the screen on your upper right. The Negev is another name for the wildernesses that are there. These are all the wildernesses that they would have passed through. And they would have gone down towards the Red Sea and back up the Gulf there towards Israel. And it was at that point that they would have, relatively in this area, if I can get the thing to click, relatively in this area here, right around in this area, there it is, in fact, written, Kadesh Barnea, where they would have gotten to the Promised Land. They would have looked over into the Promised Land. The spies would have went for it. They came back with a negative report. And then from Kadesh Barnea, they would have headed back down into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. And ultimately to die an entire generation other than two men. So there we have the wilderness standing again as a demonstration of what? Nothing. Dryness and just absolute desolation and then a city, an oasis. And then nothing again. So we have pasture. We have large areas with occasional cities. The third way that Scripture uses this term wilderness is to refer to an uninhabited land. And so here we're reminded of passages like Job 38:26, where Job records, he says, to cause it to rain on earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man. And of course, he is simply referring to the wilderness as the place that is uninhabitable, that nobody can live there. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 9 says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. So there's a picture for us of what the wilderness was like. that it was uninhabitable. It was not where you would want to be. And in fact, we're reminded of this verse. Some of you have memorized this verse. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And he said that verse takes on whole new shades of meaning now. Now that I understand what the wilderness really is. And of course, we could flip that around, couldn't we? Amen, women. And we could say, amen. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry man. Amen? Amen. That's not in the Bible. And I would say bitterness, contention, and anger is not gender specific. Amen, Clarence? So once we begin to understand what the wilderness was and the uninhabitable aspect of it, even a verse, even a proverb like Proverbs 21:19 makes more sense to us. That we're not talking about going out and having, you know, setting up a tent and having a nice, you know, picnic lunch and being able to take a little camping trip. You know, we're talking about a place that no one lives. We're talking about a place that people go to die. The fourth way that Scripture uses wilderness is, of course, figuratively, which is the main way that's using it in Hosea. That when it talks about, you know, Gomer standing for Israel being a picture of the wilderness, she really was a picture. She wasn't becoming the wilderness. So it uses it to rely upon these three other literal uses of wilderness to help borrow the imagery that would have been burned quite literally because of the sun, right? Burned into the psyches of the Israelites about what the wilderness was. So all of this hopefully interesting information, how does this help us to understand ourselves and for us to understand our God? I want to give you then some conceptual truths about the wilderness. Number one, it is a place of danger. It's a place of danger. When we think of the wilderness, I want to encourage you, don't think evil, think hostile. Don't think wicked, think dangerous. You know, that's what it is. It is a place of danger. Look with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 16. And I want us to do some looking at some specific scriptures. And we've had some read to us through our Bible reading already. But Genesis chapter 16, let's look at verse number 7. Ishmael stands as an example of somebody that God specially blessed to live in the wilderness. And you say, I don't know if that was a special blessing. It doesn't sound like a great place to live. But for Ishmael, God used that to help define who he was. Genesis chapter 16, verse number 7. In fact, verse 6, I should have probably put 6 on there for context, but it says, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness." Think oasis. So here is Hagar who runs from Sarah. And because Sarah is not treating her well, and she runs out to the wilderness, and she is by an oasis, a fountain of water, by the fountain in the way to Shur. There's only a few of these, right? And everybody knows where they are, because you have to get there if you're going to live. And so here she is at the fountain on the way to Shur, and we saw the wilderness of Shur, right? So this is a very real place. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." God was asking a hard thing of her. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And in fact, the word that's used there is a reference to the wild donkeys. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. And what is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that he was going to live and exist and survive and flourish in the wilderness. That he was going to be that kind of a man. Look at Genesis chapter 21, verse number 14. It says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not see the death of the child.' And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept." So grab the picture. God, or Abraham, gives Sarah a skin of water and some bread, and he sends her out into the wilderness. And so she's out in the wilderness, and soon the water is gone, and there's nothing else for her to do. And so what does she do? She takes her child and puts him underneath a bush, because the sun is going to be immensely hot, tremendously terrible. And she puts him under a bush, and she goes a bow shot away. Why? Because she doesn't want to sit there and watch her son die. The wilderness is going to kill him. And she lifts up her voice and she cries unto God. Verse 17. "And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, 'What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, and I will make him, for I will make him a great nation.' And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." And so here you have Ishmael, who is growing up in the very land that the Israelites wandered for 40 years. The entire generation died. That Ishmael grew up and lived within that wilderness that God specially provided for him in the midst of that. It is, though, a place of danger. Ishmael was an abnormality. He was the kind of man that could survive in the harshest of situations. It's really, he's the exception that proves the rule. And what's the rule? It's a place of danger. That the wilderness will kill you. The Israelites of the Exodus would have preferred to die in Egypt than suffer in the wilderness. Exodus 14:12 says, "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And constantly, in the midst of their journeys in the wilderness, they looked back at the land of plenty in Egypt, where they were able to eat all kinds of things, and they were well watered. And in the midst of the wilderness, it was a terrible place. It was uninhabitable. It was a place of danger. It also stands as a place that is contrary to a city. A city is a place of human habitation, where people go and they flourish and they gather together and they live and they flourish. But the wilderness is the opposite of that. And God also refers to it as a place of punishment. I neglected to put this one up here. I missed one. So add a D, place of punishment, and then E should be restoration, if you're taking detailed notes. If you're taking copious notes, add that in there. Letter D is a place of punishment. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 13, it says, "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed." Pastor Joel read that passage, and also the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians that we as a church spent time studying, where the nation of Israel was overthrown. If you remember the words that were used there, it talked about the Israelites being strewn across the desert. And this is the idea that they fell. They died where they fell, all the way across the desert. Maybe they died and then they fell. And then they lay where they died, all the way across the wilderness. That this was the picture that we're given, and God used it as what? A place of punishment. The wilderness was a dangerous place. When Messiah returns, the second coming, then the wilderness will be changed from hostile to fruitful. And it stands as a tremendous demonstration of restoration and abundance. I don't know if I put this passage up here, I didn't. Isaiah 32, verse 14 through 17. Says, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city is deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So what is being said? Isaiah here is saying the palace is forsaken, it has become what? A den, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture. What is he saying? It's a wilderness. That when a palace, a place, a city, a place of habitation is deserted, then it becomes a desert, a wilderness. It becomes the joy of donkeys. It becomes the pasture for flocks. Although that's what it becomes. Until what? Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out from high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Think steps. The wilderness becomes a field. The field becomes a forest. That it's language of abundance. That's what is coming. So the place of danger is going to be restored. So these conceptual truths that we have, first of all, it's a place of danger. Secondly, it's a place of safety. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Say, if it's a place of danger, how can it be, in the same token, a place of safety? Exodus 16, verse number 11. Excuse me. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. What's happening here? What's happening here is that the Israelites are in the midst of the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They're on their way to their promised land. But it's a place of danger. But God says, what? I am going to provide for you. Why? Because He is with them. Because He is their God. So the wilderness is a place of safety only when you are with God. Now, there's some truth there, isn't there? This is what we need to start to hang on to. This is where the application starts to soak into our soul. What was the provision that He gave them in Exodus 16? And it came to pass that at evening, the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. What's the host? The manna. The manna. And when the dew that was laid was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. So they wist not, they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And so what did He provide for them? Quail in the evening, flesh. And then He provided bread in the morning, manna. Now you think about the wilderness and how necessary that was. That in the midst of all that nothingness, God provided meat for them and bread for them. It was a place of safety. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 6. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 6 says, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And all of those terms are specific dangers that the wilderness provided. And yet God led them through all of that. You remember how God made it so that in the wilderness, the clothes of the Israelites did not wear out? This was providential from God. It was safety from Him. And remember Jesus. You know, He demonstrated the same ability when He fed 4,000 in where? The wilderness. With 7 loaves and a few fishes. Okay, we remember that story. Do you remember that occurred in the wilderness? And I would suggest that it was a direct reference to this wilderness concept. Matthew chapter 15, verse 33, it says, and His disciples say unto Him, whence should we have so much bread in the what? Wilderness. so as to fill so great a multitude. And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have you? And they said, seven and a few fishes. Where were they? The Judean wilderness. And Jesus had led a multitude out into the Judean wilderness, and then he took the bread and the fishes, and he multiplied them, and he provided. The wilderness was a place of safety as long as God was there. This was the message, even for Jesus. It's a place of danger. It's a place of safety. We could go so far as to say it's a place of sanctuary, a place of rest. That not only is it dangerous without God, not only is it safe with God, but it is a place of sanctuary with God. Remember David at En Gedi? That he went into the wilderness, God brought him to En Gedi, and he was able to be restored at En Gedi. That this is what God did for him. Remember Elijah? What happened with Elijah? Elijah was at the Wadi Kareth, again in the Judean wilderness in 1 Kings chapter 17. And it was there at that wadi. What's a wadi? A wadi is a dry bed, a creek bed that is filled by torrential downpours and then dissipates. And God provided that water for him at that wadi until it dried up, and then he moved him on. But for Elijah, it was not just rest, it was sanctuary, because it provided that time with God. Pastor Joel had read for us Psalm 55, verse 6 through 8. But I want you to look at this with me. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse number 6. Here is the psalmist who is taking time to consider this aspect of the wilderness as a sanctuary. Verse number 6 says, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. And you say, if you were going to fly away and you're going to be at rest, where are you going to go? What do you think? How many of you? Where would you go? Where's a place of rest for you? Somebody tell me. Deer camp, okay? Amen, Rich. There we go. Place of rest. What else? Somebody else? A lake. What else? Home. What is it?
Lanesboro.
There we go. The beach.
In Jesus.
There we are. Amen. There are all kinds of concepts of a place of rest. Here's the psalmist. What does he say? I'm going to fly away. I'm going to be at rest. Verse 7. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. So this guy's as messed up as Rich. That he thinks rest is wilderness? You know, rest is deer camp? So this is what they knew, right? This was rest when you were with God. That the wilderness was a sanctuary. That when you were with God, that was what was important. In other words, it wasn't what was happening around you. It was who you were with. That this is the point of the wilderness. The wilderness drives us to that position, not where we're by, you know, the wonderful golden shores of California, right? Or out on a tropical island, you know, or anything like that. But it really is with God. That sanctuary, that's what the wilderness provides. Because nobody goes out in the wilderness to find rest. They go out in the wilderness to find God. And in God, they find the rest. In fact, this is what we're given as well in Revelation, when it talks about the woman that is identified as Israel. And she flees from the dragon and finds what? Sanctuary in the wilderness. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. And again, our minds just flash back to Elijah, to David, at En Gedi. And it says there that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so here she is fleeing to the wilderness and she goes to the place that God has prepared. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Probably not America, right? I don't want to. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And so even in those final days, as the end time events are starting to, fall, the dominoes have been tipped, and they're sequentially occurring. Israel heads out into the wilderness to find sanctuary from God. So it's a place of danger. It's a place of safety. It's a place of sanctuary. It's a place of dependence. It's a place of dependence upon God. Remember Jesus in the wilderness? Matthew 4 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit was the one who led Jesus out into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Which wilderness? Well, most likely, Judean wilderness. And so he's out into the wilderness. And there he is. And what is he there for? To be tested. And so he goes hungry. He goes thirsty. And he begins to be afflicted by Satan. And remember what Jesus said when he was presented with the option by Satan to take these stone and turn it into bread. And what has he said? Man shall not what? Man shall not live by bread alone. Do you know where that came from? He was quoting Deuteronomy 8. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone. Can I suggest that what Jesus was doing is he was demonstrating exactly what the wilderness was intended to do? That Jesus was showing his dependence upon God. That this is exactly what the wilderness was. He's saying he didn't need to depend upon God. He was God. And I would say no, but as man, he submitted himself to the Father. That he depended upon God. He submitted himself to the Spirit. He depended upon God. That this is what Jesus needed to go through in order to be the supreme sacrifice for our sins. And so here he was, out in the wilderness, and what's running through his mind? Wilderness, wilderness, wilderness. Deuteronomy 8. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Verse number 1. It says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now think about that for a moment. If you're one of those children that grew up watching your dad, your grandpa die in the wilderness, and you remember when he says, and you will remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. This is the second generation. They are about to enter the land. Kadesh Barnea happened 40 years ago. And they're about to enter the land and they've been wandering in the wilderness. And he tells them why. Why were they in the wilderness? To humble thee. Oh, dear friend, I hope that strikes into your very soul. Because dependence upon God means that I must get rid of pride in my own life. That I must be willing to humble myself before God. Can I suggest, dear friend, that God still uses wildernesses in this way? To bring us to those points of dependence upon Him. To bring us to those points where we recognize that I cannot survive on my own. I need God. So he says, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Remember, he had told them, the generation before, at Kadesh Barnea, go into the land. They refused to obey. They were slaughtered. They were strewn out across the wilderness. And now this generation had their opportunity, and the wilderness was the experience that God used to shape them for this step, that they would walk by faith. Verse 3, and he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. This is the passage Jesus was talking about. So here is Jesus in the wilderness. He has hungered. He is humbled. Satan comes to him and he says, take this stone and turn it into bread. And Jesus says what? His mind is here. He's not shaken in his confidence of God. His belief in God's sovereignty has so infused his being that he could probably laugh if he had wanted to. And simply say to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone. Man, there's a mouthful there. Because he is relating the wilderness experience of Deuteronomy 8 to exactly what he's going through and the dependence that he needs to show to God right now. And Satan is tempting him with what? Trust yourself. Solve the problem, Jesus. Stop depending on God. Depend on yourself. And he says, no, you don't understand what the wilderness is for. I am here to depend upon God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Verse 4, he says, thy raiment waxed not old, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, disciplineth his son, so Yahweh, your Elohim, chasteneth you. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of Yahweh, your Elohim, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh, your Elohim, bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art filled full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. The wilderness is to teach them to appreciate the blessings. And that in the midst of the blessings, they continue to depend upon God. Not because they must, but because they choose to. And so in the wilderness, they were required. In the good land, they have to make the choice. And friends, I see so much application to my life. Do you see it in yours? How that God brings us through difficult times. And sometimes we look at it and say, Lord, I just, you know, be done with that and let us just get past it. And I don't want to go through any more difficult times. And dear friends, I just encourage you from Scripture that God desires to shape you into a shining image of His Son. And that is worth all the wildernesses that He puts you through. And if you remember these conceptual truths, yes, it's a place of danger. But with God, it's safety. With God, it is even sanctuary. That you can rest in the wilderness if you are with God. And the goal is not necessarily to get out of the wilderness. But to be able to be with God in the wilderness. The goal is that relationship, that joy, that fellowship, God tabernacling with us. That's always been the goal. And so Deuteronomy 8 continues on, and we won't take any more time to look at it, but he reminds them over and over again how important it is to keep this truth of dependence before them. And so I'll suggest to you, for our purposes, even as we consider Hosea, and we consider this great this Old Testament theme, that the wilderness stands as a constant example of God's desires for His creatures. He desires, dear friend, for you to depend upon Him. There are many stories, many examples, many scriptures that help us understand that God meant the wilderness as a serious concept for us. And He uses the wilderness around us to strip us bare, to separate us from every other god that we might worship, every other place that we might put our confidence upon, and to turn us back towards Him. And dear friend, if you're in the battle of determining how you're going to respond to a wilderness, understand that without God, you will perish in the wilderness. It will kill you. That the wilderness is not intended to kill you. It's intended to turn you to God. testing can then be triumph. Dependence can be delight. The wilderness can be full of wonder because of the Son. What are you doing, dear friend, with the wildernesses in your life? Financial? Physical? Emotional? Relational? We would say mental. Maybe we'd say psychological. Is it turning you towards God? Are you delighting in the fact that you have to depend upon Him? He can make the desert a fruitful plain. He is the good shepherd who will lead you in the paths of righteousness. Let's close with the